Something sort of funny happened this week with regard to scripture reading. I sent information, emailed information that I wanted in the bulletin to Jody in the office, and then I just thought, you know, just for kicks, I ought to go back over and see what I sent her the next day. Holy cow, I was off a chapter in two of them, and it would have made no sense whatsoever. So if you got that in connections this week, and if you're one of those people that might actually read the scriptures that she lists there, no, those are not the ones. Holy cow. It was just so funny because they made no sense. Not in, only in the context in which they were given. Oh, that's good. That's good. I just spilled my glass of water. That's good. Well, that's okay. So are the scriptures on the screen, Mindy?
They will be.
Or are they behind me but not up there?
They're fine.
Oh, no, they're neither one. There they be. Okay. These first two scriptures, passages of scripture, have to do with the flood, the great flood, very early on in the book of Genesis. And so we begin with chapter 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humans was great in the earth, and that their every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. Oh, really? And the Lord was sorry that he had made humans on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Can you remember reading that, or you just remember reading, rise and shine and get God? No. Okay. And so it says, the Lord, and then, is this still in the same passage? It is. The Lord God said, I will blot out from the earth the humans I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. Now we have a few chapters in which the flood happens, and we know what happened during the flood, and we get to the end of the story, or to the end of the flood itself. And Noah is back on solid ground, and he builds an altar. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I should explain that he did take animals specifically for sacrifice, because you might read this and say, well, now what happens? So two of those and two of those and two of those are gone. They're all burned up now. Got to read the story closer. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of humans, for the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Huh. So the Lord changed his mind again, didn't he? Sort of. Third passage comes from the book of Acts, and it has to do with the Apostle Paul. And Paul and his partner and his mission, his God-given mission, Barnabas. And this is what we read. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul decided not to take with them the one who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not accompanied them in their work. The disagreement became so sharp that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus and on their mission, but Paul chose Silas and set out, the brothers and sisters commending him to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Not long ago, someone asked me, he said, hey, Bob, are you living the dream? Are you living the dream? Does anybody ever say that to you? Are you living the dream? I thought it was a funny question to ask given where I was. I was in a place where they give me a shot every week for blood cancer. You see the humor, obviously. And what the person was doing, I had to register this. I had to think about this a minute. This is a rather young person that asked me this, and I thought, wait a minute. They're just making small talk. It's kind of like saying, hey, Bob, how you doing? And I realized that. And I thought, you know, I could answer this a couple of different ways. I could have answered, you bet, I'm just living the dream. Yeah. You betcha. Or I could have said, oh, sure, the dishwasher's broke, brakes are going out on the car, and my back aches, and I'm just living the dream. But I answered a different way altogether. I had to think about it for a moment. But I said, you know, I am living the dream. But I have to stop and redefine the dream from time to time. And some kind of small talk immediately became serious talk. And this person that asked me is all up for serious talk. So that was good. In fact, they said, whoa, never thought about that. I mean, they're so young, they've hardly ever had to redefine their dream, or if they have, they haven't thought about it. They just go ahead and do it. How about you? Do you find it sometimes necessary to redefine your dream? It's another way of saying that we really need to adjust our expectations. If we don't, we're liable to be miserable, and we're probably going to make some other people miserable, too. If you're a wife, and you've been expecting your husband to remember your birthday, even though he's only done that once in the last 26 years, and that was 25 years ago, and you get mad at him every year for forgetting, and you make sure that he knows that you're mad at him, you just might want to change your expectations. Or you could go to a marriage counselor, and the marriage counselor will probably say, have you ever thought of adjusting your expectations? I have a friend who began a new job a few years ago, and we and I talk from time to time, and he began this new job a few years ago, and he had great expectations of his employer and what he could accomplish in this new job, but now he has adjusted many of those expectations. In the early going, he was just exasperated, and he thought, well, maybe things will change, but they haven't. And so he made some crucial decisions. Instead of saying, you know, I think I'll just give them what they're worth. If they're not striving for excellence, then I'm not going to strive for excellence either. If I'll put in effort that's equal to the treatment that I get from them. That's not what he said. It's not what he did. He changed his expectations of the company, but he did not compromise his convictions of integrity and creativity and hard work. And he came up with workarounds to obstacles when the company expressed little interest in providing resources or listening to his recommendations. And someday I suspect that he'll leave that company. But until he does, he will continue to adjust his expectations of his employer while strengthening his personal convictions, always striving to do his personal best. And he will leave that place better than he found it. He'll never have to regret his decisions, and he truly believes that that is what God would have him do. And that's one of the big keys, isn't it? He's striving to please God. Do you know that God adjusts his expectations? In the story of the great flood I just read, he did it twice, before the flood and after the flood. Before the flood, he was sorry he made the people. After the flood, he was sorry he destroyed the people. In fact, I just read these words at the end. I will never again curse the ground because of the people, for their hearts lean the wrong way from youth, and as long as the earth lasts, planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never stop. Do you remember just singing that at the beginning of the service? Great is thy faithfulness. Even though there would soon be an act of great unfaithfulness on the part of Noah and one of his sons, just a bit later in the story. One last question. That doesn't mean I'm getting close to the end of my sermon, so don't get too excited here. But I do have one last question. Have you ever changed your expectations of God? And I'll admit right up front, I've done it my whole life long. I've understood God in different ways as I think I've matured. And the more I've come to know God and develop a familiarity to God in prayer and to read scripture, I read something and say, oh, my smokes, holy smokes, that kind of changes the way I thought about God. Some Christian leaders find it that it's their responsibility to teach others what their expectations should be. And sometimes that's okay. But some, for example, insist that adversity in our lives usually reflects defects in our behavior or our faith or both of them. You know, there is a reason for everything. And I know a lot of people, including probably some of you, believe that, and I don't believe that. In fact, I read a book not too long ago, and actually I mentioned this to you maybe a year or two ago about a lady who wrote this book. She's a Christian, and it was about there's a purpose for everything and other lies that I've learned over the course of my life. She is a Christian with stage 4 cancer. And she's writing from her perspective of, I don't think there's any way in the world there was a purpose behind all of my suffering. It doesn't mean she didn't learn from what she went through. It doesn't mean that at all. She just said, I don't see purpose in the pain and suffering that I've received. Now, some of you are looking at me like, what is that guy doing up there saying this? I'm speaking of my own experience and speaking of going through an awful lot of ups and downs with people over the years. And I think I can make as good a case biblically for that as anyone can make a case biblically for there is a reason for everything. But you can mull on. That'll give you something to think about this week. Take your mind off the bombing over in Iraq, maybe. I don't know. On occasion, there are things that I think God has done for me, to me, with me, to teach me a lesson. Open my eyes, tap me on the shoulder, push me around, nudge me, yelled at me until I got the lesson. I don't believe that. I do believe that that's very, very possible. But as a general principle, that is not helpful to me. It suggests that somehow I can always know God's mind, or worse, that someone else can say to me they know God's will for my life. That's never really rubbed me the right way. And I'll bet the person who says such a thing would be hard-pressed, in fact, would find it impossible to figure out the reason for everything that has happened or will happen in their life. That does not mean that God is not in control. It does mean there are bigger fish to fry than trying to figure out God's will moment by moment, day by day. With this exception, there are two things, actually more than two, but especially two, that we can be absolutely sure of God's will for our lives. Jesus said it when he was asked about the greatest commandments. Number one, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And number two, you love your neighbor as yourself. If we would be as intent on living out just these two things, we wouldn't have time to wonder about the will of God. And if we don't care to live these out, nothing else matters. The Apostle Paul loved God and neighbor. Scripture says the Holy Spirit actually chose Paul and Barnabas The Holy Spirit chose Paul and Barnabas to spread the good news of Jesus Christ through the Roman Empire at that time. That was their neighborhood, and that was clear. It's in Acts chapter 13. We read it. I don't think we read that part, but it's in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And while on their first journey to do that, John Mark, one of their co-workers, decided to abandon them in their work, and he went home. And later when Paul and Barnabas, and this part I did read a few minutes ago, when Paul and Barnabas prepared for their second journey, Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us again. And Paul said, we're not taking him. He bailed on us on that first trip. I don't need him. I don't need any dead weight. Don't need any baggage. And Barnabas said, no, we really need to take him. And he said, we're not taking him. And they got into such a row about this that Paul and Barnabas split. Darn it. And Barnabas took John Mark, who we find out later was his cousin, and Paul took Silas. And they both went in different directions, but they were still going out to fulfill the mission that God had given them. And did I mention that all the Holy Spirit very clearly, it says, chose Paul and Barnabas to go. It doesn't say that as clearly about Paul and Silas, but certainly the Spirit of God was in the midst of what they were doing. Loving God, no matter what. Loving neighbor as well as self. Paul, several times beaten, jailed, hated, persecuted, yet constant in his convictions to love God and neighbor. He summed it up in Romans 8:35, which means because Pastor Randy's been going through the book of Romans that we read this not too awfully long ago. In that particular passage, it says, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Well, hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that really is the proverbial bottom line, isn't it? Not whether we can hear God's voice or know exactly what God wants us to do in every situation or ever to be afraid of redefining our dream to adjust our expectations of anyone, including God, but to know that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you expect anything different? That's it.